Well, after a two-week hiatus, we're resuming our study of 2 Samuel. And so I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 14. In just a moment, I'll read the entire chapter. But before I do, I want to provide a sad, real-life example that came to my mind in the midst of my sermon prep. There was a young husband and wife. We'll call his name Brad. And I just thought to add this. It's not in my manuscript, but I did call Brad this week, and I received his permission to tell this story. One day, this couple was preparing to take out a loan for a big item. I can't remember if they were purchasing a car or a home, but whatever it was, it required a credit check. So Brad and his wife are sitting in the financier's office. They provided the needed personal information. And they were then shocked to find out that their credit score was in the toilet. This came as a major surprise and concern. After doing some digging, Brad found out that his father had taken out a number of credit cards in Brad's name and racked up a ton of debt. Brad was unaware of this. His father never told him, and the statements were always mailed to the father's home. Well, Brad confronted his father, which is never a fun thing to do. The father admitted to taking out the credit cards in Brad's name, but said, "It's not a big issue. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." Brad then asked if his mom knew what her husband had done. Father said, "No." Brad said, "You need to tell her." The father replied, "No, I don't. I'll take care of it." Brad then grew frustrated and said, "Dad, I'll give you 3 days to tell mom. And if you don't tell her, I will." After 3 days, Brad asked his father if he'd confessed his identity theft to his mom, and the answer was still no. So Brad did what he said he would do. He called his mom, told her everything, and this was her response. "Why don't you mind your own business?" It's a terrible thing to say. This was his business. His name was on the credit cards. His credit was in the toilet. He and his wife were prevented from moving forward, purchasing a home or whatever it was, because of what his father and presumably his mother had done. After taking some time to pray and think and talk it over with his wife, Brad made some demands on his parents. It did not involve law enforcement. Some of you, especially finance people, would say, just go to law enforcement. He didn't do that. He said he just needed them to say two things. "Son, we sinned against God and against you. Will you please forgive us?" Those were the two things. He needed them to admit that they broke the law and sinned, and he needed them to ask for his forgiveness. And these were not empty words. Brad loved his parents. He sincerely wanted to move past this. He didn't want to hold it over their heads for the rest of their lives. He even offered to pay for counseling, where he and his parents could sit down with someone and talk about what happened. His heart went out to them and wanted reconciliation, but he demanded these two things. "Son, we have sinned against God and against you. Will you please forgive us?" Simple enough. And the son communicated this to his parents. But their response was cold, indifferent silence. Time wore on with no change. And so Brad drew a line in the sand. He repeated to his parents that he wanted to be reconciled with them, but he needed them to say, "Son, we sinned against God and against you. Will you please forgive us?" And Brad said that until that happens, we can't be together. My wife and I will not come home for Thanksgiving and Christmas. We won't come home for birthdays. We won't invite you to travel and come stay in our home. This relationship will be severed until you confess your sin and seek forgiveness. But still, the parents refused. This is ongoing. It's lasted for years. And in that time, Brad and his wife had a baby. But the parents were not at the hospital to see their grandchild. They did not come to welcome the baby home. They were not at the first birthday party. They have yet to meet this grandchild. Brad also has a sister. I'd guess she knows nothing about their troubled situation. But she did know that her brother wasn't letting her parents see the new grandchild. And so she got on Facebook and began to write things like, "Imagine hating your parents so much that you keep them away from their grandchild." All of this turned up pressure on him to just give in, to just put a smile on his face, act like nothing ever happened, and bring the baby to the grandparents for Christmas. But he couldn't, because he knew that doing so would not be beneficial to the souls of his parents. What they needed more than seeing their son and seeing their grandchild was to see and know deep brokenness over their sin. Look at our bulletin insert, question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? What's the first thing? How great my sins and misery are. That's what they needed. They needed to be brought to that place that David speaks of in Psalm 51. To feel brokenness over their sin before God, to name it and own it and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And if Brad was manipulated by his unrepentant parents and his clueless, sentimental sister to cave and let bygones be bygones, they would never get to their Psalm 51 moment. They wouldn't be forced to give thought to their own sin and misery. They would be falsely restored and remain in their sins, pretending like nothing ever happened and all was well in the family, which is why he drew this line and has held to it. And sadly, his parents remain unrepentant to this day. They've still yet to meet their grandchild. Why tell that story? Because something similar is seen in our passage. Chapter 13 ended with a family sin. Absalom, the son of David, murdered his half-brother Amnon. And we don't have pity for Amnon. He was perverted and godless and did great evil to Absalom's sister. But Absalom repaid evil with evil. Instead of leaving it to the Lord, Absalom committed premeditated murder and ran to find sanctuary with his grandfather. That was all in the previous chapter. But today we see something similar to my opening story. Absalom shows no evidence of repentance, no sorrow over sin. He admits no guilt and pleads no mercy. But people are going to put pressure on David to bring his son back home. Let bygones be bygones. Act like nothing ever happened. And unlike Brad's story, we'll see David cave to that pressure. And in the coming weeks, we'll read of the disaster that follows. We will see that it would have been better for David, and better for David's kingdom, and better for David's son, if Absalom just stayed away with Grandpa until repentance came. But instead, we see a fake, shallow, worthless restoration. And hopefully we learn something from it. Let's pray and then read our text. O great God of highest heaven, your son Martin Luther said, "Oh, I wish to devote my mouth to you. Do not leave me alone, or I will easily wreck it all." I now echo this father in the faith. I devote my mouth to you to proclaim your word and your gospel to your people. Do not leave me alone, for I too could easily make a mess of things. Rather, would you use my preaching and would you use the scriptures for reclaiming disobedient sinners and the edification of the saints? This I ask through Christ my Lord. Amen. All of chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be my guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring the banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son, together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For the Lord, the king, is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God also be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord and king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was none so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, or at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he'd cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there be guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him. And he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's been a family sin. Absalom, David's son, murdered his half-brother and then ran to Grandpa to escape the consequences. At this time, he'd been away for 3 years. And Joab, David's top general, wants Absalom to come back home. We don't really know why. I mean, it's plain at the end of this chapter. In verse 29, we see Joab gives him the cold shoulder. In chapter 18, if you know the story, Joab will kill Absalom on a battlefield. So why go through all this for a murderer that you don't even like? Why bring him back home? Well, most likely the general is concerned about the stability of the nation. He's thinking it's better to have a misbehaving prince here under our thumb than off fomenting bitterness and hatred for the king and the nation somewhere else. It's a matter of national security. So Joab hatches a plan. He remembers what Nathan the prophet did back in chapter 12. You remember? Nathan told David a parable about a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb. And he used that story to show David his sin and change David's mind. So Joab is thinking, well, maybe something like that could work again. Let's give the king a sob story and use it to manipulate him into doing what I want. So he finds this woman that David did not know. The text calls her a wise woman. She's very persuasive. She's good with her words. She's a great actress, but she's a snake. She's going to lie and twist God's words in order to get David to do what Joab wants him to do. And before we get to her words, I want you to see the difference between what happened in chapter 12 with Nathan and what happens here. Nearly everyone I read used the same quote. It's from William Blakey. He said, quote, "Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman, prompted by Joab, arouses his feelings against his conscience," end quote. That's the difference. Nathan roused David's conscience against his feelings. She arouses his feelings against his conscience. Nathan cut through David's feelings. He cut through his lust. He cut through David's justification of his sin. He cut through David's comfort in his sin. He roused his conscience so that David was convicted that what he'd done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But she does the opposite. She suppresses his conscience. She elevates David's feelings. Even if David did not have the moral gumption, the strength to extradite his son and bring him to justice, he did know that Absalom broke God's law. And he deserved justice. But she's going to push all of that aside and appeal to David's feelings. She tempts him, as Derek Thomas said, to put family and feelings before what is right and just. That's the major difference between what happens here and what happened in chapter 12. So she comes to David in the guise of a poor grieving widow. And maybe you didn't understand exactly what she was saying. She fell on the ground before the king and says, "Save me. My husband is dead. And I had two sons. And they got in an argument and came to blows. No one was there to break them up. And one, in the heat of the moment, struck the other so that he died. And now my family has risen up, and they're calling for the blood of my son who killed his brother. They want justice. They say they want justice, but I know the truth. The truth is that they want my other son dead as well, so that I and my dead husband will have no heirs. And they, my extended family, can get all the inheritance. Can you please help, O king? That's the story. And David agrees to help her. But we see her twist David's arm a couple times just to make sure that he will. Well, then in verses 12 and 13, she tries to pull a Nathan and turn the story, her story, back on David. She basically says, O king, if you would restore my banished son, why not restore your own banished son? You were so right and kind to give such a ruling on my house. Why not give a similar ruling on your own house? Right? She was hoping that David would hear this and think, huh, I'm seeing this in a different light. Why is what's true for her also not true for me? That was the intent. And she is a good liar, isn't she? Because she points the spotlight on David just for a second, and then she puts it back on herself. She goes straight back to herself, back to her own story, because she's really there for herself. Isn't it just interesting, though, David, that you just happen to be convicting yourself? Isn't it an interesting coincidence that you ruled one way in my favor, but you're doing something completely different with your family? That's the setup. And there's even more manipulation to look at. All of this should be familiar to you. The first problem is that there are two different crimes in view. In her fake story, what's the crime? Manslaughter. Her son wasn't planning to murder his brother. They just got into a fight. Things got heated, and a terrible accident happened. Is that what happened between Absalom and Amnon? No, for 2 years, Absalom stewed in hatred for his brother. He came up with a plan. He sent out invitations. He greeted his brother into his home. And he coolly gave instructions for his servants to murder his brother after a few glasses of wine. Her problem is that she's talking about two different crimes, comparing apples to oranges. Here's the second. She employs sentimentalism, and there's a ton of it. In verse 14, she says, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Surely you've seen something like this in a courtroom or in front of a news camera on the courthouse steps. The parent of a murdered child wiping away tears, appealing to the judge, saying, don't execute my child's killer. Enough blood has been shed already. I've lost my child. I can't get him back. Why should these parents lose theirs too? Can't the killing just stop? That's what she says here. Blood has been spilled. You can't get your dead son back. Why lose another? Sentimentalism continues in 14b. But God will not take away life. David, pardon your son and bring him home, because it is the godly Christian thing to do. That's what she's saying here. She's manipulating him. God is the God of life. So David, be truly pro-life. Ditch the death penalty, because that's who God is. He's the God of life. Why would you execute justice on your son? She doesn't come out and say this. She's smarter than that. But essentially, she wants him to dismiss God's law, dismiss justice. in the interest of mercy. But the most sinister thing, she says, is in the last sentence of 14b. He, God, devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Is that true in general? God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Of course that's true. It's called the gospel. God the Father so loved sinners that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and earn for sinners a perfect righteousness, which he freely gives them so that they will be accepted in the presence of the Father. And Jesus suffers the penalty for sin by dying in the place of sinners and suffering the wrath of God due their sins in their place. Jesus was condemned so that there will be no condemnation for those who trust in him. And that's the key. Sinners must trust in him. Bringing nothing of their own to the table, they must extend empty, weak hands and receive Christ. They must say, his life is my life, his death is my death, his resurrection is my resurrection. My life is hidden in Christ. God has devised a way for sinners to be restored and not remain outcasts. Praise God. That's why we're here. It's why we sing. It's why we have hope for the future. So what is so wrong and twisted about her words? Hers is a crossless gospel. It's universalism. God will save everyone. He won't take away life, regardless of whether or not a person believes in the blood of Jesus, regardless of whether or not a person is repentant, regardless of whether or not they see themselves as guilty. Our God is a God of life and mercy. Every single outcast will be brought back. If this woman knew my opening story about Brad, I'm sure she would say, Brad, do the godly Christian thing. Welcome your parents back into your life. They don't need to confess their sin. They don't need to ask forgiveness. They don't need to sit down with you in counseling and explore how and why this happened. Our God brings all outcasts home. So do the same. It's cheap grace. It's a crossless gospel. One that cannot save. And it comes from the pit of hell. Earlier I called this woman a snake. And her twisting of the gospel should be enough for us. But then she says some very familiar words. I don't know if you heard them. In verse 17, she's buttering David up, flattering him. She says, O king, your words will set me at rest. For the Lord my king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. Those words should jump off the page at you. They should set off alarms. You should say, oh, we've heard that before. Those are the words of the serpent who said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan uses the same lie over and over again. And we see it pop up here to manipulate David. One more note on her sentimental manipulation. In verse 13, she says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? David, in refusing to be reconciled with your son, you're hurting more than just the family. You're hurting the nation. Think of your people. They need a prince. Think of the future. Don't put it at risk over your adherence to some cold, unbending principle. Here's the summary of her manipulation. Hasn't there been enough bloodshed? Do the godly Christian thing. Be really pro-life. God brings everyone home. Think of the nation. It's all worthless sentimentalism. And more than worthless, it's dangerous, as David and the nation will soon find out. We see in the text that David is suspicious, that Joab is behind this, and she confesses it's true. But we see her again add more flattery on the end to sweeten it. What's David do? Does he pray? Open a scroll of scripture and read? Does he seek the guidance and counsel of Nathan and ask for a word from the Lord on what to do? No. He meets with Joab and says, "Send for my son and bring him home." If you just stopped here, and if you were a little undiscerning, you might say, "Oh, how wonderful. This is the parallel Old Testament version of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The son is home, the family is restored." But that's not the case. Because unlike the prodigal, Absalom has no pig pen moment where he thinks, "I will arise and go and say to my father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Absalom has no such thoughts. He has no guilt over his murder. He is not sorry. He doesn't think he sinned against heaven or David or anyone else. He's just been off sulking at granddad's for 3 years. And then what happens when he returns? Does David see him from a long way off and feel compassion and run to him and embrace him? Does David put the best robe on Absalom and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet? Does David kill the fattened calf and throw a party? No, he does none of that. He tells Joab, "Bring him back, but he's not allowed in my presence. Give him his own house to live in. I don't want to see him." And in verse 28, we're told that Absalom lived 2 full years in the same town without coming into his father's presence. Can you see how this is a false restoration? You see the fruit of Satan's lies? The son is brought back home, but his crime instilled. His crime and guilt are still on him. He might have been allowed to live, but in the eyes of the law, he deserves to die. His soul has not been cleansed. His father is displeased with him. He doesn't want to see his son. One commentator wrote, "David brought his son home, yet left him in a state of disgrace." David does give Absalom a kiss after Absalom forces a visit by burning down one of Joab's fields. But there's no weight in that kiss. Absalom is less happy here than he'd been off at his grandfather's. And I just had the thought, if any of you have ever wondered what an unrepentant sinner would look like in heaven, look at Absalom back in Jerusalem. Unrepentant, unrestored, unredeemed, living, but knowing he's not at peace with his father. Utterly miserable and spreading his misery. It is the sad and depressing return of the prodigal son. And it will get worse. It will get much worse. In verses 25 through 27, Absalom's external attributes are described. And it makes me think we've got a new Saul in town. Here's a man that people can get behind. A beautifully perfect specimen of a man with a beautiful family. He's back. And though he might not have his father's love, he's capturing the hearts of the people. Because we all know that human hearts prefer external beauty over internal substance. It's a warning. One commentator wrote, "Absalom, here at the end of the chapter, takes over the narrative. His appearance, his antics, his daring. He takes over the narrative just as he will take over the kingdom. This false restoration will lead to bitter fruits for David and the nation." Here's something I thought of. Brothers and sisters, if you're anything like me, Absalom, back in Jerusalem, might picture the lie that Satan loves to whisper in your ear. Sure, you're back. You're still alive, but you're still guilty. Your father is displeased with you. He does not want to see you. He does not want to speak with you. He wants you to live off, away at your own house, away from him. You are a disgrace in his presence. Your hands are dirty. And he is merely holding his nose and tolerating you for who knows what reason. You ever heard that lie? Don't believe it. Tell it to go back to hell. Remember that God has devised means that the banished one not remain an outcast. And those means are faith and repentance. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, who has made us whole and presents us before the Father without any spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And repentance, recognizing the danger and filthiness of sin, recognizing it as a violation of God's law, grieving for your sin, hating your sin, and turning from them to God, and seeking to walk in his ways. Saints, remember the order of salvation. I do not have time to go through it, but remember the first four. God calls the sinner, drawing the sinner to himself. God regenerates the sinner, causing them to be born again. God gifts the sinner faith and repentance. And fourthly, God justifies the sinner. I want to read a definition of justification from the Shorter Catechism. Church, the Catechism is such a helpful guide. Read it and know it. The Catechism says, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. What did God do after he called you and caused you to be born again and gave you faith and repentance? He justified you before the throne in front of all the heavenly host. He legally declared you not guilty and accepted you with open arms and great joy as righteous in his sight because of the work of Christ credited to us, which we grasp hold of in faith. Almost done. Brothers and sisters, when the enemy whispers those lies and you're feeling like Absalom living back in Jerusalem, confess your sins. Look to Jesus and remember your justification. Remember that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And for anyone who can confess that with sincerity and truth, I say to you, you are not the prodigal of 2 Samuel 14. You're the prodigal of Luke 15. That is your story. And that is how the Father feels toward you. There is no false restoration between God the Father and his children. It is full and it is free. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that these seeds just scattered will not be snatched away by the evil one. I pray that they will not die and wither in the face of tribulation and hardship. I pray that these seeds will not be choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, but may fall on good soil. It is a big request, but may every ear that hears this word understand and bear fruit 100-fold. All for your glory. Do it, Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.